sacred time. I know I had mentioned last week that we were going to look at Ezekiel, but the more I thought through and looked over the material, I realized we need to follow this progression of, we've looked at the Sabbath day and looked at that whole undergirding premise of Sabbath that undergirds sacred time. I mean, the Sabbath day is the foundation, and then we build on that foundation and we move from the Sabbath day, and we looked at the feasts. We looked at Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and the whole tabernacle cycle. And I think rather than jump to Ezekiel, I think we'll keep Ezekiel till the last, and then jump back or head over to Daniel 9 and look at the Daniel's prayer and the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is also a dimension of sacred time. It locates us and helps us to understand this whole old covenant view of sacred time. And then we can move over to the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, and look at it. We're going to save Ezekiel. Ezekiel is it's powerful because it messes with your mind. And it messed with the mind of the rabbis as well. And I mentioned that last week, but we'll build up toward that. The logical way is the Sabbath day, the whole sabbatical cycle is the foundation. We build the feasts. We need to look also at the Sabbath year, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. And then the Sabbath year goes into the Jubilee year, the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee is like the roof of the building. Okay, if the Sabbath day is the basis, the foundation, it's really moving toward the goal of the year of Jubilee. And even in teaching about the year of Jubilee several years ago at Lord of the Harvest, and teaching it at several other churches as well who wanted me to share that message, I thought, boy, we're just really seeing the significance of the year of Jubilee. But I am coming to see now that the majority of Jesus's ministry in the Gospels is it revolves around the year of Jubilee, and things that might be difficult to understand or things that might not might appear a bit confusing about even things that Jesus said, they really go back to the year of Jubilee. So I look back and I said, nope, let's keep building as we are. We'll go to the Sabbath year, and then the Sabbath year will lead us into the year of Jubilee. Now, there are four major passages, maybe even five passages that deal with the sabbatical year, but the four main passages are Exodus chapter 21 and Exodus chapter 23. Both of those are part of the book of the covenant. That's what Moses was given in the mountain by the Lord. Besides the Ten Commandments, which he's given in Exodus 20, he's also given in Exodus 21 through 23 a kind of summary statement of the covenant that Yahweh gave to Moses on the mountain. So anything that's in 21 through 23 of Exodus is very significant. So both of those chapters deal with the sabbatical year. Leviticus 25 deals with the sabbatical year, and Deuteronomy 15 also deals with it. So I want to go to Leviticus 25, first of all. I am going to be using as a little bit of help here. There's an article by P as in Patrick, A as in Andrew. P.A. Barker wrote an article on Sabbath, the sabbatical year, and the Jubilee, again, from the Dictionary of the Old Testament Pentateuch, that I've referred to occasionally in the discussion of the previous weeks, and we'll probably look at some things he says. But I want to go to Leviticus 25 first of all. and just read a few introductory verses on the Sabbath year. Now remember, this is all in the middle of this sequence of Leviticus 23, 24, and 25 and 26 that deal with, you know, this whole idea of the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, Trumpets, Atonement, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. In chapter 23 and chapter 24, there are some furniture of the tabernacle that's mentioned, and also again some ethical concerns, including that the issue of justice, which we're already trying to show you, is uniquely linked with the Sabbath. And then we have the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25, and then of course 26, which we've looked at a little bit. Leviticus 26 deals with the blessings for obedience and the punishments for disobedience. So in the middle of all this, now we've developed from 23 the Sabbath and the feast. Let's look at the Sabbath year. So the Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. The Feast of the Tabernacles is in the seventh month of the year. The Sabbath year is every 7 years. And then the year of Jubilee is every seven sets of 7 years, 49, 50 years. So again, it's following that Sabbath cycle, that number seven, the number of the covenant. So the Sabbath year reads like this. Now, let me tell you, when we look at the different passages on the Sabbath year tonight, there are three real aspects, three main aspects. Maybe a fourth aspect. I keep saying that. Maybe a fourth. We'll find that out. But the sabbatical year entails three images. The land lies fallow. That means you don't grow anything on the land in the seventh year. 6 years, you follow your normal agricultural cycle of sowing and watering and reaping and clearing the land and starting over again. But in the seventh year, the land lies fallow. That's the first aspect of the Sabbath year. The second aspect is slaves, and the debt that slaves have is released. And then the third aspect is the second aspect is the release of slaves, and the third aspect is the remission of debts. The fourth aspect is there is the reading of the law. The book of Deuteronomy is read to all the people of God in the Sabbath year. So we've got four dimensions there. And let's look at them. We'll see some of them here in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." So the seventh year was a particular Sabbath that was kept unto the Lord, a time of rest, a time of cessation of work, just as the seventh day was also a time of rest for the people of God and a cessation of work. For 6 years, you'll sow your field, and for 6 years, you'll prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. The land lies fallow. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, for your male and female slaves, and your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you. There's this totality of experience. When people rest, when the land rests in this entire year, this Sabbath year, supernatural provision comes from God. This is, shall we say, an incentive or a blessing that comes from letting the land lie fallow, from human beings ceasing from work. Now, we saw that in the regular Sabbath day. What you really see, the Sabbath year is a real test of faith for God's people. It's a test of obedience. It is reinforcing the idea that when we rest, God works. It reinforces the idea that our provision is not our own hand. It's not what our own hand gains for us. The Lord said that through Moses in Deuteronomy 8. He said, remember, when you take the land, don't say my own hand has gotten me this. In other words, we're the ones who drove the Canaanites out of the land. We're the ones who got this land. I mean, there's a real Calvinist versus Arminian view here taking place. Arminian view, my salvation is up to me and my decisions and my righteousness. Calvinists say, no, it's not up to your righteousness. It's up to the Lord's righteousness. The Lord does the work. The Lord gives you the righteousness. And there is this reward that comes forth when God moves and God works and man steps back. God releases supernatural provision. This is what it means to keep the Sabbath unto the Lord. It's to trust him as our ultimate source. Now, I know I bring that up just about every week when we talk about the Sabbath, but the Sabbath year is a far greater test. The Sabbath year is a far greater test than the Sabbath day. One day a week, you stop working and you celebrate and rejoice in the Lord, and you declare that he alone is the Lord. He alone is our source. He's the creator God, and everything he creates is good and very good. And he provides for his creation's maintenance, his creation's sustenance, his creation's ability to move forth. But if you're an agricultural people and your very survival depends on the harvest coming each year, to sit back and say, yep, we're going to trust the Lord, and we are not going to, we're not going to reap anything from the land. We're not going to plant. We're not going to sow. We're not going to reap. We're just going to let the land grow by itself. That is saying, my life is in your hands, Lord. Because if you go a year without a harvest, what happens to you? You die. I mean, it's called famine. And the Lord says, no, there will be no famine, because this is what I demand for you to honor me as the Lord of the land. See, remember, and it's a little bit later on in Leviticus 25, when we go into the year of Jubilee. And let me see if I can find the verse, because I didn't really look at the verses, but what the Lord says about the land, it's in, if we drop down to 25, verse 23, the Lord makes this clear-cut statement. The Lord is not a capitalist. The Lord does not believe that human beings own their property. He's not a communist either, that the state owns the land, and he's not a capitalist, that the human beings own the land. The Lord says in 25:23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. See, biblical economics is neither capitalist nor communist. It is theocratic. Okay, the Lord owns the land. And an act of worship that declares that everything that the Lord says is true, that act of worship is shown by saying, well, you know what, Lord, all I'm doing, I'm a tenant on this land. I'm a tenant farmer. Now, my family owns it and I own it, shall we say, from a human perspective, but I own it as a steward. I'm a tenant farmer for you. The land belongs to you, and you take care of the land. You take care of your land just as you take care of your people. And you see, there's this ideology that links the God's taking care of his people with God taking care of his land. his people, his land. And so the Sabbath is human beings rest, and they rest in this fact. And see, this is for Christians. The great thing is that we rest in the fact that the land belongs to the Lord. What does that mean? I belong to the Lord. I don't belong to myself. Boy, Paul brings that up. That's why the New Testament uses the term servant or slave to designate God's people. We are his servants. We are his slaves because he's the master and he owns the land. Now, he's not the kind of slave owner that historically has caused us to disqualify human slavery. He's a benevolent, godly master. And actually, you're going to see everything that has to do with the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year, is that God is a good God. He's a good master. He's a good servant, and he's a good owner of servants. He's a good owner of hired laborers. He's a good master, okay? He's a righteous master, and he cares for his people. So we need to understand that our rest is in Christ. Our rest is in the Lord because he owns the land. It means he owns me, which is why Paul said, present your body a living sacrifice to God. Doesn't mean present your body a living sacrifice so you become his servant, or you give your body to the Lord when you do it. He already owns you. He owns you before you do it. You're doing it acknowledging his ownership. It means he owns our family. See, we're a steward of this body. We're a steward of our families. And God takes care of his family, which would be our children, our spouse, our extended family. They belong to him. The church belongs to him. The ministry of the kingdom of God belongs to him. Fivefold ministry belongs to him. The world belongs to him. And so the Sabbath year is a tangible act. Yeah, I believe, Lord, you own the land. Oh my God, I got to till this land 7 years in a row. If I stop tilling this land, I'll die. My family will die. Well, yeah, you own the land, Lord. But see, you own the land. We declare it with our mouths, but our hearts are far from them. The Sabbath year was for the people to acknowledge his lordship by trusting him, being. Can you imagine a farmer who works hard to care for his family? And you probably have, you know, you have large families in those days. And you know, this farmer who says it's up to me to care for my family. Well, for 6 years, yeah, you work. But in the seventh year, you trust. In the seventh year, you have faith. And this is all part of what it means. There is a rest for the people of God. We enter into God's rest and we trust him. So it says, and I repeat in the fifth verse of 23, you shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, for your female and male slaves, for your hired servant and the resident alien who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. The Lord says, I will take care of you. Now that's the beginning verse that we look at. But then, and pretty much the emphasis here in Leviticus is on the land lying fallow. Now, we also want to look, we want to go over to Exodus 23. Let's go to Exodus 23. This is in the Book of the Covenant. Came down from the mountain with Moses. Obviously, there are other revelations that took place on that mountain. We read, at the start of chapter 25 of Leviticus, the Lord spoke these things to Moses. He spoke a lot of things to him. He spoke to him Exodus and Leviticus. He spoke to him those things. Those are the basis, the early manifestations of the law. There are other manifestations in Numbers that are integrated along with some storytelling and some narrative about the history. And then Deuteronomy is Moses giving a summary to the people after 40 years. Exodus and Leviticus take place when the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai. They get Exodus and Leviticus from the Lord unto Moses. Numbers is some history, and there's some additional laws that are brought forth. Deuteronomy is, and Numbers takes place between the revelation of the Lord to Moses on Mount Sinai and Exodus chapter 20, and Numbers takes place during the whole 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness, and then Deuteronomy takes place. Moses quotes the entire book of Deuteronomy to the sons of Israel at the end of those 40 years as they're about ready to go in to take the land. Now that's important because there's kind of a progress of even the covenantal terms that we'll see when we're looking at this. Now let's look at Exodus 23. And Exodus 23, 10 and 11. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. And here's something that we don't see in the Leviticus record of, that we've just read. So that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and your olive orchard. So you understand, it wasn't just the wheat and the grain in the fields that would lie fallow. It was also their vines and their olive orchards. Nothing is grown. Okay. So that deals with all three of the feasts, you know, the barley, the wheat, the olives and the grapes and the dates and the figs that all go with tabernacles. All three lie fallow. But notice the ethical dimension that's brought in. This is for the poor. So again, justice is there in this whole sabbatical cycle. It deals with faith in the Lord. It deals with the release of his supernatural provision. And in the Lord's release of his supernatural provision, the poor will be cared for. When we're praying for, let signs and wonders come forth in our midst, oh God, we want to see it. And people say, you know, charismatics and apostolic and prophetic people, signs and wonders, healing, deliverance. Yes, signs and wonders is healing, deliverance, and care for the poor. No care for the poor, you're not really walking in the signs and wonders, that supernatural dimension that you want to see released. And it's basically there. So you have this, and you have, notice in verse 12, you have this juxtaposition of the Sabbath year with the Sabbath day. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you will rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and that the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. So it deals with the people of God. It deals with the poor. It deals with the slaves. It deals with the alien residents. It even deals with the animals, kindness to the animals. So what we see here, what we see here is this gamut of the land lying fallow has some other implications. Now, when we're dealing with the categories, the poor are being defined by Scripture. The poor, ultimately, according to Israel's historical reality under the Old Covenant, the poor are the landless. They're those who don't have land. Again, land, inheritance, survival, the people of God, the covenant relationship with the Lord are all tied together. And the chief blessing, the chief manifestation of inheritance is land. So when you begin to define the poor, and my wife and I were talking about this today, like, well, who are the poor that Jesus was talking about, you know, in the Gospels? Who are the poor that are defined according to scriptures? Because we were talking about, well, what does that mean for poor in our society? Now, poor in different societies, they may have different descriptors, okay? But the poor in Israel, the poor in the Bible, the poor in the Old Testament scriptures, the poor in the New Testament are the landless. And those landless would be slaves, hired laborers. A hired laborer was a poor individual who was not a slave, but was one who did not own land. And the land equals survival. You've got to have land to generate food, to generate resources, to generate finances. I just got done reading a book called Reclaiming the Radical Economic Message of Luke by David D as in Daniel, M as Michael King, David D. M. King. And you know, he's discussing in that book, he's discussing New Covenant economics. Okay. Well, biblical economics revolve around the landless, those people who have no ownership, no resources, no equity. They have nothing other than maybe the clothes that are on their back. But what's interesting is that wasn't just true in the Old Testament. It was not just true in Israel. It was true of the entire Roman Empire. That's why I referred to King's book. The majority of wealth generated in the Roman Empire, the majority of wealth came through crops and land and farming. It's the basis of most ancient economies, all right? And the Lord understands that. And the Lord is using the sabbatical year. There's another dimension to the sabbatical year here. The land lies fallow and the poor are taken care of. Barker makes the I'm looking at some of his information, his article. He says this group is the group that benefits from the weekly Sabbath as well as the sabbatical year in Exodus 23:12. Now, it's interesting. I want you to look at this point at Deuteronomy 24. The care for the poor was not just something done, shall we say, in the Sabbath year or the year of Jubilee. There was regular agricultural and economic concern for the poor. Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 through 21 says this. This is just regular when you're reaping your harvest. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 24 says, when you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. I mean, it expands the poor, the fatherless and the widow may be without land as well. Or they're without, a father to farm that land. They go into debt and they have to sell their land. Okay. They sold their land by becoming indentured servants, by entering into slavery. Then when a person went into debt in ancient Israel, basically what they did was they were in debt, and debt came from just, you know, a bad year with crops, debt from purchasing seed, debt from, you know, any kind of farming assistance that was necessary to be paid for. Your land was basically your loan. Your land was your promissory note. Your land was basically what you had. what that that's your wealth was your land. And so you would give your land over to somebody that you were in debt to. You just lived on your land. You lived on your farm. It wasn't like your house was taken over. You were called a slave. You were called a servant because you owed money. Okay. You owed money to the person that had provided the seed for you, or whatever other assistance that person has had. You stayed on your land, you stayed in your house, but now when you reap your harvest, you gave a portion of that harvest to the person to whom you were in debt. And you gave a portion of that till you paid off that debt. And the debts were on a 7-year cycle. Usually debt was paid off over a series of 7 years. Again, it was based on the fact that you were released from debt in the Sabbath year, the seventh year. Now, if people just got too far behind and never could pay off their debt, some became permanent indentured servants. They became part of the family that owed the debt, to whom they owed the debt, and then that family would take over your land. That land would become theirs, and you would now live on that for the remainder of your life as not owner of the land, but the person who works off the debt to the person who now owns your land. And that's, of course, where the year of Jubilee comes in, because when the year of Jubilee comes in, every 49, 50 years, the Lord says the land reverts back to its original owners. There's something amazing about the Jubilee year that doesn't take place at any other time, even in the Sabbath years. So back to 24:19. When you reap the harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. See, if you allowed, this is called gleaning, if you allowed the poor to come in and take some of your crops for their survival, if you allowed them, then you released blessing. God would release the blessing, his blessing, to bless the work of your hands. You would be fruitful. See, again, there is a clear-cut connection between justice issues and the Lord releasing blessing in our lives. And that was true at the time of Jesus, and it is also true now in our particular day and age. When we care for the poor, the Lord releases blessing for the work of our hands. It says, when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them a second time. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You got down what you could from your trees, and you left the rest for the poor. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Now, keep in mind, this is a biblical view of economics. All right. This is biblical economy. Biblical economy says whatever you have, everybody who's on this phone call, we all have different varying amounts of wealth. Some have more, some have less, but we have wealth. And again, biblically, wealth is, it's not, well, if the Holy Spirit leads me, I'll care for the poor. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't need to lead you in terms of what Scripture teaches very clearly. This is what we see in this whole sabbatical principle. God gives, and those who have are to utilize some of their wealth to care for the poor. If you do, you'll be blessed. So let's say you don't do that. Well, what's the opposite of being blessed? It just means the work of your hand will not be blessed. And see, this is what the law of Moses, from a moral and an ethical standpoint, in terms of defining justice for us, is telling us. We image God in acting like God. What God has done for us, we do for others. What has he done for us? Well, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And what did the Lord do? The Lord released you from slavery. He released you from debt. He blessed you with prosperity. He blessed you with land. And that's what it means to image the Lord. If we bear witness to him, if we bear testimony unto him, then this is what our lives will look like. All right. Now, next, what we want to look at is the idea of the second aspect of the Sabbath year, and that is freedom from slavery. Let's go to Deuteronomy 15 for that. We've talked about, there are several passages that teach us what are the different aspects of the sabbatical year. So let's start. Well, let's start at the beginning of chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant release. Okay, now this is the Hebrew word samat. Samat is another term that goes along with the words for Sabbath. And the Hebrew word samat, we actually already came across it in Exodus 23. And I'll just... you don't have to turn back there. I'll just make the reference to you in Exodus 23, where it says, in the seventh year, you shall let the land rest and lie fallow. The word rest is samat. You will let the land be released. All right. Hebrew word samat is important. The land is released when the land rests. What does that mean? Well, let's look at it when we look at it again in Deuteronomy 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. Now, this is going to be a release for human beings, and you're going to release them from debt. All right, you're going to release them from debt. We're going to see both the freedom of slaves and the remission of debts here, which are the second and third aspects of the Sabbath year. But the land is released just as people are released. Now, what do we mean in Exodus 23, the land is released? Well, it means the land is released to fulfill its purpose. Human beings are released from debt to fulfill their purpose. The land is released from, this is my land, it's for me, I'm a consumer, my God is my belly, I am going to consume, consume, consume. The land is released to fulfill its purpose. God did not create the land. God did not create money. God did not create resources. God did not create the land so that people could consume it for themselves. The land is released to be a blessing. God gives us finances that we might be a blessing. God doesn't give me finances to bless me. God gives me the finances that I might be a blessing. See, there's the original promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. I'm going to bless you. Yeah, we are blessed by finances. I'm going to bless you that you might be a blessing. See, that's the land has a release. And see, debt, servitude, oppression, control over people's lives. And we say, boy, that person's got a lot of baggage. You know, those are things that have happened in our past lives that control us. Debt can control us, and debt can be spiritual debt. It can be a financial debt. It can be the debt of our past and what our past holds over us. The Lord releases his people from debt. He is a debt-releasing God because those things are the things that hinder us from fulfilling God's purposes. So, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. Just like the land is released in Exodus 23:11 there, human beings are going to be released. See, there's the law of the Sabbath. There's the sabbatical principle that undergirds, the sabbatical principle that undergirds the Sabbath, the Sabbath year, and ultimately the Jubilee year. It's release for blessing. It's being released so you might be blessed. When we're praying for people to be healed, when we're praying for people to be blessed financially, when we're praying for people to be set free from their past, all right, we are praying for release. We're praying for this sabbatical cycle of blessing to be manifested in people's lives. Jesus, you came to release us from debt. Jesus, you came to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to set the prisoners free, to bring liberty to the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Jubilee. We're ultimately, this is all moving a Sabbath year. The feasts and the festivals are all moving us toward Jubilee, which is the ultimate fulfillment. It's releasing people into to being blessed so that they might be a blessing. That's why we pray, Lord, heal Pastor Janine while she's in the hospital and let her release healing on others in the hospital in Jesus' name. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. It's a release from debt. It takes place every 7 years. Of a foreigner, you may exact it. Now, this is important, and we're going to see this in the year of Jubilee. What applies to God's people does not necessarily apply to not God's people, at least under old covenant terms. But then remember what the book of Hebrews says. The book of Hebrews says that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. In the old covenant, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, now the Jubilee year that explodes under new covenant terms says that while our first responsibility is toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, We go beyond the old covenant, okay? And now we can apply Sabbath year principles even to those who don't know the Lord to show them who Jesus is. So you know, we understand there are some changes between the old covenant and the new covenant. The changes are the new covenant is better than the old covenant. But under the old covenant, you may exact the debt from a foreigner, but whatever is yours with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today. Now, he's going to say later on in chapter 15, the poor will always be with you. And then he's also going to say here, he's also going to say that there will be no poor among you. No poor among you. Your brothers and sisters, Israelite, they were to be a nation that exemplified no poor. But the Lord said there would always be poor in the remainder of the world. But see, this is the aspect of the covenant that was on Israel. The aspect of the covenant isn't get rid of poverty among your Israelite brethren so you can get saved. Salvation is by grace in the old covenant, in the new covenant with Adam and Eve. Salvation is by grace from day number one. The implications for Israel is do these things so that you can be the testimony that you're supposed to be to the earth. Our salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, but our mission is to image the salvation that Christ gives us to all the nations. It was true for the Israelites under the old covenant. It's truer for Christians under the new covenant, and we have all the power of God and the Holy Spirit to become that testimony to others. If you're thinking that I have to do this, this, and this, if you look at new covenant morals. I have to do this. I can't do that. If I do this, I'm blessed. If I do that, I'm going to be cursed. And you see the whole principle of morality and ethics that is there from the Old Testament and into the New. And you see that as, if I do this, I'll be saved. You've missed the point. It's got nothing to do. You are saved. See, this is why you can keep the Sabbath year. You can keep the Sabbath year because you are saved. You can trust the Lord radically because you are saved. The salvation has been dealt with. Finished work. Calvary is called a finished work. If you're still worrying about, gosh, if I don't do this or that, I'm not going to be saved. You haven't moved into a new covenant reality. You're still living in an old covenant reality because people fought that back then too. The moral implications, do this, don't do that, is so that we can be a testimony and a witness to Jesus. Your salvation is settled. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, every man lays a foundation and then you build on the foundation. And he says, now on this foundation, you can build wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, and then God's fire comes and tests it. Well, what does fire do to gold, silver, and precious stones? It makes them more precious and more valuable. It purifies them. What does it do to wood, hay, and stubble? It burns. And we can build the wrong things on our foundation. We're seeing a lot of things in the church and the body of Christ right now that are being exposed in these last couple of years that are nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble, and they're going to burn. But it says it burns down to the foundation, but the foundation is Christ. So you can have good Christians and you can have bad Christians, okay? That's an issue, but please, everybody on this Zoom teaching, understand. The moral and ethical directives in all of Scripture are so that we can be a testimony. You were slaves in Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. I set you free. I gave you provision. I gave you land. I gave you inheritance. I blessed you. So rejoice in that and now image that for others. Show in your corporate life, in your corporate testimony, who I really am, and do the same with others. Set captives free. Utilize your monies for justice. Set people free from debt. Bless people. You're blessed. Now be a blessing unto others. So the no poor among you, that's to be the testimony of God's people. No poor among you. Why? Because if you follow the laws of the Sabbath, the laws of the feast, the laws of the Sabbath year, the laws of the Jubilee. If you follow those laws, there will be no poor among you. You'll be a blessing. You'll be a blessing to others, and you'll disciple others who will go out and be a blessing to others. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, seek first God's kingdom and the justice that's in it, and all these things will be granted unto you, Sermon on the Mount. That kingdom of God is the trajectory for our moral and ethical behavior, empowered by the Holy Spirit, moving in signs and wonders, casting out demons, healing the sick, and bringing forth justice in the earth. And please, who cares about Republican justice and Democratic justice? They're both, they're not biblical justice. Our job is to walk in biblical justice. Our job is to establish God's kingdom in the earth and let all that other stuff going on around it, just let it keep doing what it's doing. But meanwhile, we're building a testimony to the kingdom of God. We're building the house of God. For the Lord God will bless you, 15:6, as he promised you. And listen to this, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. Why? Because of the year of release, because of the Sabbath year, because you understand this whole premise of freedom of slaves, remission of debts. Trust in the Lord, rest in the Lord, and God will bless you. And so you'll be the one who is lending you'll be the one who is ruling and you won't be ruled over. See, ultimately, what does it mean that you'll lend and not borrow? You'll rule over many nations. They'll not rule over you. Freedom. Nations are not controlling you. Debt is not controlling you. Unbelief is not controlling you. Your past is not controlling you. Politicians are not controlling you. You're free in Christ to be everything God created you to be, and then to be a testimony unto that to all the rest of the nations. And that's how you really rule over the nations. The freedom we have in Christ is what causes us to rule over the nations. Now, here's this whole issue of now we're dealing with this slave structure and this debt structure. Verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of the towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. This is, remember, this is sabbatical year. This is a sabbatical year directive. This is the year of release. Now, this is something that should be going on all 7 years, but it's being emphasized in terms of sacred time being connected to the Sabbath day and ultimately to the year of Jubilee. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing and he cries out to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. All right. Here's how it works. The Sabbath year is a universal year. It's not this guy comes to me and he's going to be in debt to me for 7 years. It's this guy comes to me and what I'm going to do is I'm going to lend him and not necessarily have the 7 year cycle, but whatever portion of the cycle you're in of the Sabbath year. So if you're in the fourth year of the Sabbath cycle and you know the year of release is in 3 years, well, that guy's going to be in servitude to you for 3 years and then you're going to release him from debt. Now, if you happen to get him in the year after the last Sabbath year, well, the guy's in your debt for 6 years, all right? And he's saying, you can't think that way. See, you cannot think about sacred time from a human economic perspective. Well, what is this going to cost me? Well, let me evaluate and see. That's the way the world works. Okay, that's the way human economy works. Divine economy doesn't work that way. Divine economy says, I loan, you will be in my debt. And who cares how many years? When the year of release comes, there's going to be freedom from debt. And the Lord says, you have to think biblically. Here's what people always say about a biblical worldview. This is what a biblical worldview is. You know, in America, which is a capitalistic nation, you have a biblical worldview about everything except economics. The moment you get to economics, you switch to capitalism. Well, no. That's not practical. You know, that's not economically sound. Well, scripture isn't trying to be practical or economically sound. Scripture is trying to be just. It's trying to render justice. Now, here's the thing I want you to see, and this is why it's so important. People can say what they want about critical race theory and Republicans and Democrats and this view of justice and that view of justice. And, oh, they're really, you know, the poor are way better off than that. You can go on and on and on and argue it forever. And of course, that all of a sudden, you know, when I watch Christians argue, I say, are they arguing this from a biblical worldview or have they automatically now slipped to a agenda of a political party, a certain economic view, a certain philosophical view, and they've just abandoned biblical Christian thinking. And when I see that, it's like, end of this discussion. Please don't send me, read this article and read this article and listen to this person. All I read an article in 2 minutes. Oh, That's not biblical. This isn't biblical worldview. Okay, waste of my time. I've got to get on to something else. But here's what I want you to see. You can say what you want about the oppression of the poor. You can say what you want about biblical justice. You can say what you want about racism. You can say whatever you want. It's a free world. But here's the interesting thing. He said, you give your poor brother nothing, and he cries to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. I don't care what the economists say. I don't care what the philosophers say. I don't care what the political parties say. I listen to the poor. I listen to the oppressed. And here's what I'm listening for. It doesn't matter. And the poor and the oppressed need to understand this. When the poor and the oppressed cry out to the Lord against the people who are oppressing them, the Lord hears and attributes guilt. So when we're dealing with the social and political and economic problems of the world, and this is why I say, I mean, I have so many brothers and sisters of color, and I listen to them and I listen to what they're saying about what's going on, and I have brothers and sisters who have a whole different perspective on life. I listen to what they say, and all I say is God's going to listen to the cries of the poor and the oppressed. And we better listen as well, because the word of God says that's how God attributes judgment to people. When the poor cry out against people, that's why empires fall. All right. That's Hitler fell, not because the Allies stopped Hitler, but the people whose lives he was taking cried out to God and the Lord heard. That's how empires fall. That's how nations are destroyed, including God's own people, Israel. So keep that in mind. Again, when people tell me this, that, and the other thing, I just say, well, let's see what the poor say about what you, I want to see what the recipients of racism say. I want to hear that, because I don't determine whether it's right or wrong by my philosophy. They do. In God's courtroom, that's how it works. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. You know what that literally says in the Hebrew? If anybody has a New King James, it might even say this in the New King James. The translation says, your eye shall not be evil toward him. Do you know what the evil eye is? The evil eye, oh, that's a witch putting a curse on you. You know, that's an occult person putting a curse on you. No, it's not. The evil eye in Scripture. Now, those things can come into the picture. The evil eye is greed. When you look at somebody and you simply see another human being as being there to take what you're holding on to tightly to yourself, that's the evil eye. When you transform people from being human beings made in the image and likeness of God, whom the Lord brought your way, so that the blessing that you have, you can release to them, and you look at them like somebody's trying to steal your bank book, like they're trying to get into your bank book. That's the evil eye. Greed and covetousness is the evil eye. You shall give freely. Your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. You'll not use the evil eye toward him. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Because Israel, becoming this source of no poor, is going to attract more poor coming into that land, because they say, look at this land, look at the God they serve, look at his righteousness, look at his justice, look at his blessing. So there'll be no poor in the land, but you'll never have the poor leave you. The poor are God's people, and God sends them to his own people to see if they will act toward them as he himself acted toward us. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. All right. Now, I want to stop and I want to go back to Exodus. Keep your hand in Deuteronomy. We're going to go into 15 because I'm going to show you that why the Bible may look like it contradicts itself, but it does not contradict itself. Go to Exodus 21. We said that was one of the other passages. Exodus 21 is the fourth passage that we said dealt with the Sabbath year. Now it's dealing with the issue of slavery here. And I want you to see there's a difference between what the Book of the Covenant says about dealing with the manumission of slaves, releasing slaves from debt, releasing, making slaves free, and what we're going to continue in Deuteronomy 15 when we go back to Deuteronomy 15. All right. Exodus 21. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. His debt is canceled. Okay. This is dealing with the Sabbath year. 6 years. Buying a Hebrew means a person comes into indentured servitude. They're now going to work their land for 6 years, and you're going to get a portion of what they work in the land. But in the seventh year, their debt is going to be released. If he comes in unmarried, he shall go out unmarried. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to her master. He shall go out alone. Now that sounds harsh, but again, you got to understand the reality here. Everything God does, God utilizes the systems that exist in human history. The Lord is, these sayings about, well, the Lord is justifying slavery here. The Lord did, you know, Paul didn't condemn slavery in the New Testament, and the New Testament writers, they don't promote slavery. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave and you can get free, find a way to get free, do it. Slavery is not commended. God uses historical realities to bring out his kingdom purposes. Now, if a man comes in married, he goes out married. When the sixth year comes, he and his wife went into this, he and his wife come out of it. But if that man is a single man and his master gives him a wife, now keep in mind, if his master gives him a wife, It means this: the master has a slave, a female slave that comes into servitude from indentured servitude. That would be what a family does as well. A family that cannot support a large family would sell one of their daughters into slavery. And simply, again, don't conjure up these images of harsh kinds of slavery. What happened when that girl was given to reduce the debt that family had? That girl became part of the family into which she was sold. She is now a member. This is a picture of adoption. Adoption is there in the old covenant. This is what adoption is. She becomes part of the family. So she's part of the master's family. And it was for the protection of that girl. Now, if while she's part of that family, she sees a young man who is a member of another family who is part of this debt structure, and you know, he brings the proceeds to the owner three times a year, you know, in the barley harvest and the wheat harvest and the final harvest of the figs and the dates and the olives and the vines, the grapes, the feast of the ingathering. And she sees him and she recognizes this, and the two of them are, if you will, attracted to each other, and they desire to be married. The marriage is legitimized. It would be the owner of that slave girl treating her as if she were his kin and giving her to this man. Now, they understood this reality before they entered into this. So if he now is removed from that burden, if he's removed from that debt, he can do one of two things. He can leave, and then this young woman then would be given over to be married to someone else. Or let's see what he does. If he comes in married, his wife shall go out with him. Verse 4, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. Now see, we have images of you know, the tyranny of American slavery. This is not the tyranny of American slavery. This is a whole different context. Debt servitude is a whole different context. These are families in Israel, and this individual becomes part of the family. So now it's the same. If he's leaving now this servitude structure, he would be like a young man who would go to the father of a girl and ask for her hand. But watch the implications here. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. What he does is now he becomes adopted into the family. What he is saying is, I'm going to leave my family, I'm going to leave that family, and I'm going to become part of your family forever. And the boring of the awl through the ear, of course, is what the suffering servant does in the book of Isaiah in chapter 51. It's 50 or 51 off the top of my head, where the suffering servant, Jesus, says, the Lord has dug out my ear. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was obedient. I did not turn away from the Lord. See, what this law is attempting to do, it's attempting to create a benevolent system, a family system, a system of adoption that runs through all of Israel, where you're not taking advantage of people, you're protecting people, and you're protecting their rights. Okay. And the masters in these tenant ownerships, in these hired labor, with even resident aliens, with indentured servants, are going to be benevolent, righteous, like the Lord. The Lord is a master who is not like the cruel masters that we see in other nations, or that we see Israel lapsing into when being a master meant that you just control things. You have your own little fiefdom, your own little empire, your own little monopoly, and everything's about you and yours. No, the Lord's trying to create something different here. And what's really behind this is adoption. And see, this is a biblical type of Christianity, that we become adopted. Those of us who come to the Lord, we become his servants. We become his slaves. But remember, Jesus also said, I call you no longer servants, but I call you friends. What's a friend? Is kin. It's member of the family. The Lord is saying, yes, you're servants, but you're like the servant in Exodus 21. You're adopted into my family. You're not just a slave, a servant. You become part of my family. So that's what the picture is here. Now, watch these next few verses. there's a contradiction here in terms of what we read in Deuteronomy 15. Verse 7, now we go to the women. Now, men and women are not equal. They're not on equal standing in the laws about slavery in the book of the covenant in Exodus 21. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Some of the girls that were sent out as the price for economic servitude actually then married the master. They became a wife of the master. That wouldn't be the case in the servant girl that was talking about, well, that was discussed earlier in chapter 21, but it would be here. He shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. See, we're talking about a moral and ethical and a structure of kindness and generosity and humanity, of humaneness that needs to be in Israelite slavery. You can't get a girl as a slave and then sell her to a foreigner. In other words, she's not a transaction for money. You either bring her into your family as part of your family or you don't, but you cannot sell her. You cannot sell her to foreigners. You can't do what Joseph's brothers did to him. If he designates her for his son, so he could take her for himself, he could take her for his son. It's marriage. It's about being adopted and becoming part of a family. He shall deal with her as with a daughter, or he could reserve her for one of the other indentured servants that he has from another family, another Israelite family. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. He gets her and then he gets another wife and then he says, well, I don't have enough money to, you know, deal with her. This is the woman I really can't do that. You know, so this was not frivolous. This was not at the master's whim. People had to think these things through in terms of what images the Lord here and the way he handles people that he adopts into his care. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now watch, women not equal to men. Men have a whole different reality. They get released after when the Sabbath year comes, not the woman. Or so it is in the book of the covenant. Now watch when we go back to the sabbatical year in Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, let's pick up with verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. But it doesn't say, there's not going to be a separate law for the woman as there is for the man in the sabbatical year ruling in Deuteronomy 15, as there was in Exodus 21. There's separate rules for an indentured male servant and an indentured female servant. The indentured female servant belongs to the owner in perpetuity. Not so here. It's a man or a woman. And so what is implied here is, and when you let him or her go free, in verse 13, you shall not let him or her go empty-handed. Now, here's another dimension of the Sabbath law. You don't just release somebody from the debt, but you send them out with blessing to get themselves started. Because an indentured servitude could be a landless man who just needed to sell himself into servitude. He's got no land to go back to. He just sold himself so he could live and survive. So remember, the poor, this is the image of justice, is embodied in the Sabbath laws. What you're going to do is you're going to not just cancel his debt, you're going to send him out with the ability to start over. Now, see, again, remember, it's always a contrast between the wealthy and the poor. The wealthy are those who have extra. The poor are those who don't have enough. And this picture, the relationship between the rich and the poor in Israel is always whatever God gives you, you use some of that to bless other people. This is biblical economics, and it never changes. And it's rooted in the Sabbath principle. The Sabbath principle is not just about time. It's about justice. We continue. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, so shall you bless him. So shall you give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Then it adds, but if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear in the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. There's a change. There's a change from, there's still the issue of adoption. You could still, but now the female slave, can go free. It's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. I'm going to explain to you why it's not a contradiction, but let's finish it off. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired servant, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Now, the couple things are said there. A hired servant, the landless man who would come in and say, hire me as a your laborer, got twice as much as an indentured slave could work off in the years. So it was actually more profitable to have the landless poor just say, I'll be a laborer for you, than it was for an indentured servitude to be paying off a debt. That's the first thing you see. The second thing you see is, so the Lord your God will bless you in all you do. When you act like the Lord blesses you. What? Not with salvation, but to be a testimony of the way his kingdom works in the earth. But there's a third issue here. Remember this issue about letting the land lie fallow a whole year. That was a scary thing to do. You had to exercise faith in the Lord. You had to trust in the Lord to let the land lie fallow for an entire Sabbath year. Well, guess what? You have to trust the Lord when you're giving some of your money away to the poor. It's the same principle. So today, when we don't live in an agricultural economy, unless, you know, there's some people like, you know, Frank, who are still farmers and stuff like that. We don't live in an agricultural economy for the most part. We live in a different kind of economy. Well, guess what? Telling Jerome and Louise to let the land lie fallow, you know, once every 7 years and really show your trust in the Lord, it's not there. But to tell Jerome and Louise and to tell Oz and Jan, you take money out of your pocket and you give it to the poor. Yeah, that's because especially those of us who, you know, we know to the penny how much we've got in the bank, and we know how much to the penny we've got invested, and we know to the penny how much we need to live on each month to pay our bills. We exercise the faith of the sabbatical year in the way that we care for the poor. All right, let me see. Let me look what I've missed, if there's any. I'm looking over Barker's notes here. And oh yeah, I've got to explain to you why there's the change. Oh, this is important. I got off on my practical teaching and forgot about the biblical teaching. Why do we have a difference between Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15? Because there's progressive movement within Scripture. All right. This is what I said at the start. I said, Exodus and Leviticus are given to Moses at the mountain, Mount of Sinai, right at the start of the Exodus from Egypt. Numbers takes place over the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. That's historical. Time is moving forward. And Deuteronomy takes place at the end of the 40 years when the children of Israel are about to come into the land. It says there is this kind of progressive reality in Scripture. Early in the history of Israel, Exodus 21 applies. But later in the history of Israel, Deuteronomy 15 comes into play because there will be a change in circumstances. What's the change in circumstances? Well, remember, we've got no chapters and verses, and Moses is actually just, he's starting with Deuteronomy 1, and he recites all of Deuteronomy. It doesn't say, we'll see it when we get to it, and we'll look at that probably the last thing we go. I kept saying there's this fourth or fifth passage that I want to look at, and that's going to be Deuteronomy 31. But before we get to that, Moses shares the book of Deuteronomy orally with God's people as they're on the verge of going into Canaan and taking the land, beginning the warfare that will be necessary to take the land. He eventually finishes what he's saying, and then it's written down. Scripture says it's written down. And Deuteronomy is this special kind of code for Israel in the land. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers speaks of Israel in the wilderness, even though there are things in Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus that apply even when Israel gets in the land. These are the laws of Moses, the covenant laws. But Deuteronomy is peculiarly and specially about Israel in the land, and there's progress. When we moved from chapter 15 to 16, we understand why there's a change from Exodus 21 to Deuteronomy 15 about slavery. 16 deals with the Passover. We've read it. It deals with the Feast of Weeks, and it deals with the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. In 16:8, it says this, 16:5, actually. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. See, the Passover could be celebrated in the cities of Israel until the Lord establishes a place where he puts his name. The same thing is mentioned with the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. It says, verse 11, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name there. And then finally, in Tabernacles, verse 15, for 7 days you shall keep this feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Legislation changes once the Lord establishes a place for his name. And he establishes that place for his name when Solomon builds the temple. And as we pointed out last week, Solomon builds the temple and dedicates it in the seventh month. Okay, Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles causes things to change in the economy of God. And it explains many of the problems that the rabbis have with the prophecies that Ezekiel gets in his book. But I'm just showing you that scripture allows for a progressive dimension. So Exodus 21, how they treated the slaves, functions from the time of the revelation on Mount Sinai to the time of the building and the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Things change once we get into Deuteronomy. And Moses, 40 years later, understands this. The revelation that came to him from the Lord, he understands how this works. Now, one final thing, at least about this, and then we'll close in Deuteronomy 31. One final thing that I want to state. The year of release, the seventh year, scholars differ based on the wording of the Hebrew in terms of what was actually the year of release that took place in the Sabbath year. There's a conflict, and different scholars opt for either way. I'm going to leave it open because I think ultimately it doesn't matter. In fact, I might even lean toward one or the other because of the implications about the Jubilee year. The belief that at the seventh year, the person was released from their debt. In the Hebrew, there's a discussion as to whether this was suspension, deferment of a debt versus cancellation of a debt. And it all goes back to that Hebrew word, samat, the release. I'm going to read Barker's notes here. There is some debate about whether samat, the release in Deuteronomy 15, and also that comes from the pattern, the agricultural pattern we see in Exodus, that the release means remission or deferment. Some opt for deferment or suspension for 1 year. In other words, it still is going to be, it's going to take 7 years to pay it off. But say if somebody has paid 4 years and then the year of release comes, well, then that person gets 1 year knocked off their debt. And then after the Sabbath year, they've got two more years on that debt. That's a possible implication of this. But there are others who say it meant entire cancellation of the laws. And one of the arguments is that if debts were totally canceled every 7 years, I'm reading Barker again, there would be little incentive to loan anything to anyone. Certainly, if a suspension of the debt is intended, in other words, knock 1 year off, in other words, for that 1 year, that person is absolved of that debt, then the use of the pledged land and possessions would be of great use for the debtor and alleviate the financial situation for the person who made the loan. A suspension ought not to be regarded as a token gesture. It would still be a real relief. In part, our understanding of whether the Hebrew word samat is cancellation or deferment depends on our understanding of the word. It's the word masa in Deuteronomy 15, verse 2. Masa is the Hebrew word for what he has lent. If masa is understood to be referring to the loan itself, the law seems to indicate cancellation. If, however, masa is the pledge of the loan, releasing them from the pledge loan, you owe me 7 years worth of labor, then suspension or deferment for the sabbatical year may be in view. So here's the interesting thing. regardless of whether it meant complete forgiveness of the debt or knocking off 1 year of indebtedness. First of all, it's still a real powerful image of blessing to that person. But what it does, and see, this is what this author is trying to get at. He leans toward it as being knocking off a year, because now if the person had already fulfilled 6 years and they came to the seventh year, it would be a cancellation of the entire debt because they only had 1 year remaining. He says it allows for the expansive nature of the year of Jubilee. See, in the year of Jubilee, slavery is ended. Debts are canceled. Every 49th, 50-year cycle, the debt is canceled, removed, slavery is finished. It would say that the Sabbath year is good, but the year of Jubilee is great. And it moves toward this picture of the year of Jubilee having this kind of ultimate significance in terms of the Hebrew economy. And that is why when Jesus's ministry is characterized as the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor in Luke 4:19, it speaks of the ultimate nature of Jesus's ministry. All right, we'll leave that unresolved. We know whatever the year of Jubilee is going to be our ultimate issue. For concluding, let's go to Deuteronomy 31. We will conclude. We got about, I always say we got 8 minutes to finish this, and then I take 15 minutes, but let's see if we can do it in 8 minutes. Deuteronomy 31. Now, while you're there in Deuteronomy 31, I'm going to read you the first verse of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1:1 says, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizhab. These are the words Moses spoke." Well, here's how 31 begins. "So Moses continued to speak all these words." Moses continues to speak. He's speaking the words. So he's speaking chapter 1 through chapter 31. And that gives us an image of how Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, functions in terms of the sabbatical year and particularly the Feast of the Tabernacles. "So Moses continued to speak these words to all of Israel," 31:1, "and he said to them, 'I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken.'" I'm stepping down and I'm turning this over to Joshua. Joshua's going to lead you in. "And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them." They actually have some battles in the wilderness before they get to Canaan on the other side of the Jordan. They have some battles on the other side of the Jordan. And what they do is they confront Og and Sihon, Nephilim kings, giants, human demonic hybrids leading, you know, people, and they these peoples, and they attack the children of Israel coming through, heading toward Canaan. And under Joshua, the Lord defeats them, and the Lord says, "There's your pattern. You have some in the wilderness patterns that are going to be good for you when you get out of the wilderness. You have some patterns in exile that are going to help you when you come out of exile. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." A trial run, a dry run in the wilderness to prepare them for the battles in Canaan. "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for For you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And look what happens in verse 9. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. Deuteronomy is spoken up to verse 31. Now it's written. It's put down in writing for this purpose. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, here's one more provision, one final provision of the Sabbath year. At the end of every 7 years, at the set time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths. So when does the year of release actually take place? During the Feast of Tabernacles, every 7 years. So it's in the seventh month, the 15th day of the seventh month, through the 21st day, the seven-day festival of the of tabernacles in every Sabbath year. At the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, of Booths, of Sukkah, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you will read this law before all Israel in their hearing. You'll read the book of Deuteronomy. And see, next week, and we got actually one more part to the Sabbath year, we're going to go to Nehemiah, and we're going to see the implications. We're going to tie now together tabernacles together with the year, the Sabbath year, the year of release. And they're joined together again in the biblical worldview. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, the little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. That's interesting, because a lot of the implications of the festivals have to do with the males, the adult males standing before the Lord. But in the Sabbath year, it's everybody. It's not just the adult males appearing before the Lord. It's the people, the men, the women, the little ones, the sojourners. They hear the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is about how we are going to take the land, why we are going to take the land, and what are God's purposes in all of these covenant requirements. So the Sabbath year, the last dimension of the Sabbath year is it teaches us how to take the land. Okay, praise the Lord. Let's finish it up. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. All right. Sabbath year, part one. Sabbath year, part two. I'll give you the previews. We're gonna look at Jeremiah 34. We're gonna look at Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10. And it is possible. Oh yeah, and we're also going to look at Leviticus 26 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which help us to make sense out of Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. And we may have enough time to start into dealing with the year of Jubilee. If not, we'll start in the year of Jubilee, and we still have Ezekiel to do. We still have a lot to do in terms of sacred time before we get and head back to Daniel chapter 9. All right, brethren, are we good? Any thoughts, any questions, any concerns? Scott has given me the thumbs up from California. Frank, do we want to hear something from Indiana?
Go yeah. I want you to remember that you probably know this, just didn't come out in the, you know, they don't open the doors at Kroger's and you go right back into the grocery store. You actually have a whole year of cycle of season for planting. So not only was the seventh year fallow, it was the eighth year or the first year of the next cycle for growth. And you really didn't harvest until the ninth.
Yes, and that is why the year of Jubilee, some say now it's a three-year cycle before you,
yes,
you harvest, because because you have your Sabbath year, you have the year which is the year of Jubilee, and that's another year where you lie fallow. So now you got to go 3 years. So the bigger God gets, the more he moves, the more powerfully we need. I think I've heard this somewhere before. Way more faith. Okay. God always, right. God will move, but he requires more faith. Good point, Frank. Thank you for that point. That's excellent. Anyone else? Okay. God bless you. Let me have Scotty pray us out from all the way from California.
All right, amen. Lord, we just come before you in the name of Jesus. Lord, we just continue to thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord, and for your church, Lord, your body, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord. We just ask for that way more for you, Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, Lord. And we just ask, Lord, that we would just continue just to assimilate these words, Lord, and your teaching, Lord, and just help us just to walk in that faith, Father. In Jesus' name I pray it, Lord. Amen.
Amen. God bless you, brother, and go in peace. We'll see you soon, and let's keep our people up in prayer. A lot of people need prayer. Let's keep them up in prayer. God bless you guys.